blameless before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is without peer as a church planter in the New Testament. Paul is one who had such an understanding and zeal for the glory of Christ, and he knew that the church was the great love of Christ's heart. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, gave his blood for the church. And hence it is indeed the love of Christ's heart, his bride. If you are seeking to follow Paul's pattern, you must love the church as he directs you, directs all the saints to love the church and to give yourself to building her up. Your speech, your activity, your prayers are for her edification, her development, her expansion. Paul's love for the church is demonstrated in 1 Thessalonians. We could go numerous places, but 1 Thessalonians for the moment. In chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. And remember, he's speaking to the saints of the church of Christ when he makes these statements of tender and intense affection and admiration and love and compassion for these people, the church of Christ. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, in order that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You also endured the same sufferings. Paul in this chapter makes it very clear the place in his heart of the church of Jesus Christ, and specifically or particularly of this church at Thessalonica. He was willing to lay down his life and to labor even in the midst of great hardship and suffering. These people that had listened to the gospel proclaimed by Paul and accepted it not as the word of Paul, but the word of God and the power of Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit. When they adopted the gospel, when they submitted to Christ, they were persecuted. And the town was suffering. Paul continues to labor with suffering because he loves the church of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. Another expression of the Apostle Paul of his great love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I thank God as exhibit us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. In this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul loved the church, labored for the good, for the edification of the church at great personal cost, and ultimately death. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll not read that, but you have another passage there from verse 7 to 15, 2 Corinthians 4, in which Paul reveals his love for the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ was the determined focus of all of Paul's energy and of his talent. Every letter that he wrote, he self-consciously was addressing to the church, with the exception of his letter to Philemon, to whom he wrote a very personal letter, a very specific letter to one individual. Though Hebrews, which I believe and have argued in the previous course, that is to be attributed to the Apostle Paul, though Hebrews does not begin like his other ones to the church, does not have that salutation to the church, it is still nonetheless a letter written by Paul which is addressed to the church. And though you don't recognize that explicitly as he opens that book, you do by the time you get to the exhortations he gives in the letter to the Hebrews, particularly chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's clear that Paul, even as he writes this letter to the Hebrews, he's conceiving of them as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the organized visible Church of Jesus Christ, and they have leaders whom they can know by name, and Paul says they are covenantally responsible for your Christian growth. Watch over your souls. Even the letters he writes that we look at and say, well, these are personal letters, these pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they're written just to one man. They're not written to the church. Well, not really so. I mean, they are written to the one man, but Paul is also very conscious these are letters to the church. Our English misses this. But if you look at 1 Timothy 6, 21, and this will be the same in 2 Timothy. This is the same in Titus. We'll not look at those. Just tell you it's the same. You can look it up for yourself. We read in our English, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. Now we ought to have that in Southern. We ought to say, grace be with y'all. Because Paul uses a plural there. That you is not you singular, Timothy. That you is you all, the whole congregation at which Timothy is evangelist, or congregations over which Timothy is evangelist in Ephesus. When Paul writes this letter to Timothy, you'll notice in chapter 1 of Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word instruct there has more force behind it than our English instruct has. And Paul says, I told you to remain behind there that you would authoritatively cut off these men from teaching. You would administer discipline and protection of the flock by authoritatively telling these teachers you're no longer able to teach. And one of the things Paul does so beautifully in this letter to 1 Timothy, because it's a letter that's read to the church, he has himself taken, as it were, some of the heat for this exercise of discipline. Timothy's a young man. He's been taught by Paul. Paul is very pleased with his development and confident in the Holy Spirit's work and calling of Timothy. And so he's willing to leave him here to establish and to develop more the visible form as Christ has determined it in the church in Ephesus. And yet he knows when this young man stands up against certain teachers who may have been old. We don't know precisely who these false teachers are. We have some indications. Personally, I believe they were some ruling elders or men that were moving in that direction to the church. They were recognized teachers. They had the respect of the congregation. And Paul knew when this young man Timothy says, "You're not allowed to teach anymore. You're not allowed to teach anymore." Well, he would take heed. And so what's Paul do? He writes a letter in which he has this instruction to Timothy, and he intends this letter to be read to the congregation. And so the congregation itself knows that when Timothy says, "You're not to teach anymore because you don't really understand what the law is all about, and neither do you, so you may not teach anymore." They recognize, yes, this is Timothy's authority in terms of his office at the church and the work that he's doing, but standing behind that is the Apostle Paul. What a demonstration of Paul's pastoral heart, of Paul's wisdom, of Paul's love and training, mentorship of a young pastor. Paul, everything he writes, all of his work is focused on the church. He loves the church. He spends his time and his energy for the church of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he'll give his life for the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul teaches us that the church enjoys the greatest possible blessing. There can be no greater blessings than those which God the Father has bestowed and given to the church of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness? This is the third of his three particular prayer requests. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance. Some English translation. Well, it's not even a translation. The NIV puts the word "like" in here. That's not what Paul wrote. It's not a simile. Paul is not saying the power that is at work in you, and that I'm praying to God that the Holy Spirit would give you an understanding of the power of God that's at work in you. That power that's at work in you is not similar to, not like, is not have some parallel to what he's going to go on to say, the power that resurrected Christ and exalted him above all powers. But it's a direct equivalence here in what Paul writes. The power that's at work in you is the power that raised Christ from the grave and exalted him. Pray that you might know the surpassing greatness of power toward us who believe. His power towards the church, the saints. This power is the same power. It's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And look at the blessing Paul explains or declares to the church. In this exercise of power, the resurrecting of Christ, of the establishing him as head over all things and putting everything in subjection under his feet, God the Father then gives Christ in that exalted position as head over all things to the church. And to that church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul loves the church. He spends his life for the church. And he says to us regarding the church has enjoys the greatest possible blessing it can enjoy. That God the Father, having exalted the Son, making Him head over all things, placing everything in subjection to the Son, that Son in that exalted capacity has been given to the church. What more can we ask for? What foe can stand against the church? Who can thwart the plan of God regarding the church, kingdom of Christ? Who can bring about the defeat of all the promises of the Father to the Son regarding the people He would redeem if He was faithful and obedient to death? Who can keep those glorious promises of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, from being fulfilled in space, and time, and history on this earth? Exalted Christ has been given to the church. Paul says the church enjoys the greatest possible, imaginable blessing, having Christ. Jesus Christ then, in His capacity as head of the church, has gifted the church with officers. Jesus Christ has gifted the church with officers to equip the saints for the work of service and to work toward their maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high and led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is Himself, also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave," again, Christ in His position of exaltation, gives to the church some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And He gifts the church with these offices. Some of these are extraordinary offices only present in the first century in the apostolic age. Such, we would say, are the apostles and the prophets. Some of these, or two of them in this list, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, are ordinary offices that can still continue on in our day. Why is He given the offices? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's the first reason. To the building up of the body of Christ. For the gathering and the maturing, the equipping, the perfecting of the saints. And Christ has established these officers of the church and given these gifts to the church. Verse 13, "For how long of a time? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness, deceitful scheming. Jesus Christ, under whose feet all has been placed, has been given to the church. And in that exalted capacity, He then gives to the church offices and fills those offices with officers for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. Notice there's a structure. It is the kingdom of Christ. Paul speaks of the church when he writes of it in the singular. both with respect to individual congregations. For example, look over in Romans 16 and verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, Netus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. And he goes on for the list there by names, by individuals whom he knows. But he speaks of the church there, of an individual congregation in the singular. 1 Corinthians 4:17, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He also speaks of the church in the singular as one whole. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. And there that singular church of God refers to all the various congregations of God. All those who profess faith in God, in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God is appointed in the church. Again, he uses a singular, but here it is comprehensive. First apostles, second prophets. You find also in Paul's writings that he speaks of the church in the plural. Romans 16:4, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. 16:16, all the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 11:16, we have no other practice nor have the churches of God. What do we learn from this? What do we make of this? And we want to learn from this, and we understand church and churches, singular, plural. That has a very big meaning because we believe the Word of God is, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows His grammar. The Holy Spirit knows His numbers. The Holy Spirit has Paul use singular and plural. What do we make of this kind of referencing of the church of Jesus Christ? That it can be church, it can be churches. One of the things we ought to learn from Paul's language here, even the singularity or the plurality of the noun, is the connectional nature of the church, which allows him to speak of her as the one and the many in the terms of how he's speaking of it. The Council of Acts 15, please turn to that. And yes, this isn't written by Paul, but Paul is involved big time in this council. Luke, who will be his companion, records this council. Acts 15, there's been a difficulty. There's been some false doctrine being taught and it needs to be dealt with. 15:2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Who's the them? These guys are saying you have to be circumcised. According to Moses, you can't be saved. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this city. And being sent on their way by the church, singular, they're passing through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail conversion Gentiles, bringing great joy to all the brethren. They come to Jerusalem. They were received by the church, singular, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And so they have this council. They have this presbytery meeting. A meeting in which, because of certain issues that need to be answered in various congregations around the area, the officers come together to in Jerusalem, representatives of many different congregations, many different churches in all the area. They come together in Jerusalem and discuss and debate and decide the issue. And this was not a convention. There is authority in this meeting. Notice chapter 16 of Acts, after the meeting is over and they have made the decision. No, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. What it taught, we've now seen with our own eyes, and we no longer need the shadows and the pictures of that. We have the real thing. They write their answer. Chapter 16, verse 1, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who's a believer, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were of Lystra. And Iconium, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, not to be right in the sight of God, but so as not to give offense to people he was going to and would be describing the gospel to. Circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father's a Greek. And now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the pastoral letters and advice to the churches, which they would sit on and judge and decide to take it or leave it. That's not what Paul says. What has been decided upon in this council has authority behind it. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. That alone says there's authority in this thing. It's a decree, not an advice. But the Holy Spirit has Luke say it again in a more clear way that there's authority here, which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Not debate, not evaluate, but observe. This is the kingdom of Christ. There is a structure, there is a rule, there is a delegated authority. Only Christ, as head of the church, is able to legislate. His ministers are ministerial and are applying His word to the various situations in life. As a result of doing this and these decrees, the church, verse 5 of Acts 16, the churches, note again here we have plural, were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. You have the example of the Ephesian presbytery. He can speak of church universal and church plural and church singular. And we find from this there is a connectional nature between the church within these various congregations. They're not independent, but they are connected and they work together. And the various churches and congregations are part of the one body of Christ, the one church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the example of an Ephesian presbytery in Acts 20. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What's that got to do about showing us about a presbytery? What it has to do is Paul was here in Ephesus preaching for 3 years, night and day, vigorously declaring and defending the gospel. 3 years. And during that 3 years, God, the Holy Spirit, had blessed exceedingly. Acts 19, 18 to 20. Many also those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up all the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Paul labored for 3 years in Ephesus, and Luke is careful to tell us that his labors in Ephesus were not meager, or rather the fruit of his labors in Ephesus was not meager. The Holy Spirit was working. Hundreds, even thousands, were coming to a saving faith in Christ. So many were saved. Those who had these books, these magic books and incantation books and Harry Potter books, they brought them and gathered them and burnt them. 50,000 pieces of silver. There are many believers in Ephesus. Many. And all the believers in Ephesus, when they gather to hear Paul preach, don't fit in a house. First Corinthians 16. Verses 8 and 9. I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Paul was laboring, preaching the gospel for 3 years in Ephesus, he's not seeing one person come to Christ. And then 8 months later, another person comes to Christ. And after 3 years, he's got 22 people that have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word spread. The word was growing. The word was multiplying. God, the Holy Spirit, was doing great things in Ephesus. So you can have this enormous amount of books out of people's private libraries because they now have repented and they have rejected magic because they know that is an abomination in the sight of their God. Many believers were in Ephesus. And there were many congregations in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians, again, 16, 19. The churches, plural, of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Multiplicity of congregations. After all, if you have hundreds, even thousands of converts, they're not meeting in one place. But they're meeting in all various places. So you have many believers. You have many congregations in this city of Ephesus. And yet Paul can speak of it with one body of elders representing the Ephesian. What does he say? Churches or the Ephesian church? Go back to Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, singular. What do we make of this? Thousands of believers in Ephesus. A plurality of gathering places and congregations in Ephesus. Yet Paul can refer and write to them and say, I want the elders of the church, singular, Ephesus, to come and meet with me. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. This is the closest I'm going to get to you. I want to see you guys. Give you a final exhortation. What you see here is connectionalism. These churches of Ephesus were not independent because Paul can refer to the elders gathered as a church singular. By the way, if you want to read this argument more written out and more fully developed, read our form of government. Because it uses the experience and the record of the church of Ephesus to prove Presbyterian polity. And also the church in Jerusalem. And you remember there's apostles in Jerusalem, church in Jerusalem. Thousands again have been saved. They have a question about dealing with food diaconally, and what do the apostles say? We cannot quit preaching the word. Well, if there's only one church, one congregation, what's happening? Each apostle preaches every 11 weeks. Judas is gone. Is that the work of ministry of the word for the apostle? Well, I'll preach this quarter. I'll preach next quarter. Obviously not. There's many congregations, and yet you can call it of one church. And you can speak of the elders of the church. Many congregations making up the elders of the church. Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom. Jesus Christ establishes the structure of His kingdom. Jesus Christ establishes the organization of His church. And churches. Hence, a presbytery. Yes, Paul was a Presbyterian. For Christ, the head of the church, to establish a visible structure and to gift the church with officers implies certain things, does it not? And just one I want to press. If Jesus Christ, if God the Father looks at the church as the bride of His Son with such a precious concern and love that He exalts His Son, places everything in subjection under His feet, and then gives His Son to the church, then God the Father has a great love for the church. And certainly God the Son, as we've said, clearly has a great love for the church. And God the Son sets up a structure and establishes officers of the church. That implies something about our view of the church. It implies the necessity of membership by all who profess to follow Jesus Christ and their children. Apostle Paul knows nothing of the Lone Ranger Christian. He assumed the Christian would be connected to the visible church so he can write his portion of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He can address it to the church. And he can tell people to whom he writes, submit to your elders. You know who they are. You know them by name. They know you by name. It is a visible thing. Paul gives exhortations to us that cannot be obeyed unless one is connected to the visible church. That's a Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders who rule over you. You cannot obey that. Paul does not say, now, if you decide that it's good for you and reasonable for you to join a church, you be a good member of that church and you submit to the elders. That's not how Paul puts it. He assumes you're part of that church. And he says to you, your duty, your responsibility, the commandment to you is to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, Paul is assuming that the leaders are thoroughly biblical and acting in accord with the Bible. Because when the leader disagrees with the Bible, then you go with the Bible. And you need to remember it was Paul who was so thrilled with the saints who, when they heard, said, are you right there? Is that? Ah, he is right. The only undelegated authority, the only absolute authority in the church, the only office with absolute authority is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And you young men would do well often to remind the people over which God will appoint you as overseer that your authority is ministerial. It is delegated. And if anyone disagrees with what you teach or how you practice, they are to come and with Bible in hand speak with you about your teaching and your practice. You and they are under the authority of King Jesus, who has spoken. We cannot obey Paul's commandments if you're not a member of the church. Secondly, the gifts of the church are obviously to the visible church on earth. Apostles, prophets, the extraordinary. Evangelists, pastors, teachers. These are visible. I mean, you can see me, right? Up here, you not in secret. If Jesus Christ, with His love for His church, His bride, gives the church gifts, gifts that He has designed and commanded, your task is to gather the saints and gathered to perfect the saints. How can anyone profess to be Christ's and by refusing to be a member of the visible church of Christ, covenanted member of Christ's body, how can anybody look at Christ and say, you know you gave the gifts, but He needs them and He needs them. I don't need any of these gifts. Well, I can perfect myself by myself. Thank you. I don't need your ministry. Delegated ministry. I could be a Lone Ranger just fine. What an incredible de facto rebuke of Jesus Christ non-membership is. Paul gives another list, speaks of other appointments by Christ of offices and officers in the church in 1 Corinthians. But thirdly, a Lone Ranger cannot obey the commands of Paul, submit to the elders who rule over you. The Lone Ranger is one that says, "Ah, Jesus, I don't need your gifts. You don't understand how good I am and how well I can do on my own." Third, when Paul speaks about someone who is separated from the covenant community, when Paul speaks of someone who is not a member of the church, what's he say about that situation? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. As someone as his father's wife. You know, our confession is very careful to tell us that churches aren't perfect here, and that true churches can have many errors. And sometimes some go so far in apostasy, they become synagogues of Satan. But just because a church has errors, errors of doctrine, errors of practice, does not unchurch it. He addresses these Corinthians as the church of God, which is at Corinth, the assembled body of people who have been sanctified. And yet he says of the congregation, you've got somebody in your midst that's involved in incest. And what's worse, it's not secret. You know about it. And you've grown arrogant. You said, "Oh my, how loving we are, how kind, how gracious, how merciful. Yes, come and join us and you can still live in incest." Verse 3, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were myself present in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Your boasting is not good. Here's a man involved in incest, and he's a member of the Corinthian church. Says, "This isn't right, it can't be." And he is excommunicated. He is put outside the visible body of the church. What does Paul understand that to mean? I have delivered him over to Satan. Now, Satan can't do anything he wants. And Paul was careful here and clear. For the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. Paul is assuming the best of the young man. Well, do we know his age? Best of the man. That if he is in fact one of God's, delivering him over to Satan, God will use Satan to chasten him, to destroy his flesh, and bring him to repentance. But if you're outside the church of Jesus Christ, outside the kingdom of Jesus Christ,
you are in the kingdom of Satan.
Turn to Titus 3. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Put him out.
You can't put people out if you don't have any definition of what people in is. It's a covenanted community.
The whole Old Testament defines for us and speaks to us of the example of a covenanted community. The Apostle Paul gives no quarter to Lone Ranger Christianity. You are not a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. You are in rebellion against the King of the church. And you may live, this isn't true of anyone here, I don't think, I'm not sure. You may live in a place where you can't find a church. None of us live in a place where we can find a perfect church. You may be, there are places where you can't even find church. You need to move. Paul didn't travel all over the place without his own home, without his own wife and family that he didn't have,
because the church was unimportant. He knew these people over here, where there was no church, they had to have a church if they were to be saved, ordinarily.
So he labored to plant churches so people in various places would have church to be part of. The Apostle Paul identifies three marks of church. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. When he writes to these preachers, he says, preach the word. One of the marks of the church is the faithful preaching of all of God's Word. When Paul meets with these elders of the church, representatives of the various churches of Ephesus, he says to them, I don't have blood on my hands because I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. The mark of the church is faithful preaching of all of God's Word. It is the practice, I think, of all of our pastors to preach expository sermons and to go through books of the Bible. And we do that for a reason. If the text I preach next Sunday has no connection with the text I preach this Sunday and will have no connection with the text I preach three Sundays from now, I am liable
to preach my favorite subject. Preach my favorite texts. Or to pick some subject and to proclaim it 90% of the time, leaving the impression that this subject is 90% of the interest of the Bible, of God. And one of the ways we guard against our own sin, our own laziness, is to preach regularly through books of the Bible. So the various doctrines that the Holy Spirit presents are presented in their context, in their place, and in their biblical proportion.
Now, please do not understand me just to have said if somebody doesn't preach regularly through a book, he automatically is a lazy, sloppy, arrogant preacher. That's not necessarily the case. But if I did that, I'd be in trouble. I need the discipline of going through books to stay balanced. There are perhaps some who don't. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says another mark of the church is the obedient exercise of discipline. Just read that in 1 Corinthians 5. We looked at it a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy, where Timothy has to exercise discipline over the teaching office in the church. A church is a kingdom, and a kingdom has rules, a kingdom has structure, a kingdom has a certain life which it demands of its people, of its subjects. And that life which our king demands of us, the officers are authorized lawfully to see that that life is what's lived. Third, proper administration of the sacraments. When Paul was describing his self-identity, he makes an interesting statement here. 1 Corinthians 4, everything Paul says is interesting, but this one kind of stands out. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, not tyrants, not legislators. Christ is the authority. He tells us what to do. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together for the better. Not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? The wrongful administration of the sacraments, Paul equates to the despising of the church of God. What is a church? What are the marks of a church? Faithful preaching of the Word of God. Faithful, not perfect. Obedient exercise of discipline. Again, obedient, not perfect. Proper administration of sacraments. The language of the Apostle Paul with respect to the church is rich and worth study. I'm not going to say anything really about these, just give you the terms that he uses. In 1 Timothy 3, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Obviously, the educational ministry of the church is very, very substantial. Ephesians 1:22, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, God's household, a holy temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, the wife of Christ. It's the language of Paul regarding the church, is magnificent language. And even in just the language, the terminology he uses of the church to identify the church demonstrates his love and his devotion. Christ's love and devotion to the church. And Paul tells us the reason for the existence of the church. Yes, gathering, perfecting of saints. But even above that, there's a higher reason or goal. Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, authorities, and the heavenly places. This is to say that the church has its fundamental reason for being to declare the glory of God. The church is not all about man. The church is all about God. And man receives tremendous blessing as he focuses on blessing God. We are to be theocentric, not anthropocentric. And this is beautifully demonstrated by Paul when he writes about the focus of a husband toward his wife and a wife toward her husband, 1 Corinthians 7:32. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, don't you need to read that and understand it in the whole context, and that's beyond our subject here. But the church is to be concerned and consumed with her husband, with how she may please Jesus. The concern of the bride of the church is her husband. To please her, to glorify him, to please him, to glorify him, to exalt him, to bless him. This is Paul's view of the church. Magnificent. Loved by the Father. Loved by the Son. Loved by the Holy Spirit. And loved by all true Christians. We have a break and we'll come back at 3:05.